Well, first and foremost, good morning, Church of the Valley. I just want to congratulate y'all because you're here in church. You guys remembered to set your clocks back this morning and you made it to church. So if anybody shows up after church, you make sure you give them a hard time. No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. That's mean. Okay, now, I know it's been a few months since January 1st. And for some of us, we've made some New Year's resolutions. We're in March now. And so my question is, how y'all doing on those resolutions for those of you who have made it? Hey, have you ever noticed how confident we feel on January 1st when we make those decisions that we're going to make some changes in our life? We start on January 1st, we're very confident. There's always that guy or that gal, and maybe it's you, that we wake up that morning and we decide, hey, it's a brand new year, brand new me, new habits, new disciplines, new routines. I'm going to wake up at 4:30 every morning to do my morning devos. I'm going to get that done. You know what? Hey, I haven't been reading enough. You know what? My decision, I'm going to make it a goal in my life to read at least 12 books a month. That's aiming high. Hey, you know what? I need to hit the gym. You know, I need to exercise more. You know, I need to start meal prepping. No more fast food. I'm gonna start drinking more water. I'm cutting out sugar, carbs, fun, joy, no candy, any of that stuff. It's done. I'm running 6 miles a day. I'm getting after it. So we aim high. So what do? We buy a planner. We buy a gym membership. You know, we download that app on our phones that track our habits and sends us these aggressive notifications, say, hey, it's bedtime, get to bed. We do that stuff. Why? Because we want to implement rules in our life. But you know what? We do that, and by January 3rd, we're sore. By January 7th, we're tired. And by January 12th, we're sitting on a couch eating a donut. We start out strong by implementing all these disciplines and all these rules in our life. But as time goes on, they just kind of fall by the wayside. Why? What happened? You know, rules that we implement into our lives, they make us feel powerful. They give us a sense of control. They give us structure and they promise change. But folks, rules cannot change the engine of the heart. And what happens in January often happens spiritually. We say, you know, I'm going to pray more. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to be more disciplined. I am going to conquer this sin. By golly, it's going to happen this year. And so we load up on spiritual resolutions, then by February, we're discouraged. Turn to Romans chapter 7, where we're going to discover why this part of our spirituality is so difficult. I want to just give you a heads up right now. We're in Romans chapter 7. This is a very, very thick, dense passage. I'm just giving you a heads up right now. We're gonna hit the whole thing. We're gonna get through it. But we wanna discover why in the world do we struggle in this area of our lives? You see, the problem isn't a lack of rules. In fact, the problem isn't even a lack of desire. We want to do what's right. The problem is relying on ourselves to get it done. What we're going to find out is that Paul will say the law once ruled us, sin used to dominate us, but in Christ, the rule has ended. We are no longer bound. Yet many believers still try to sanctify themselves just like the way they tried to justify themselves through sheer effort by just keeping the rules. And it's a cause for struggle. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to give you a statement from our text that I think will help us understand our growth as a believer, especially in relation to law and sin. Paul's going to get into that. When it comes to the believer's growth, Paul has shown us, this was last week in chapter 6, how grace has freed us from sin's chains. If you remember last week, we learned that as believers, we are identified with Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection. He used that term baptism, being identified with that. And now what has happened because of that is we are freed from sin's domination, from its wanting to take control of our lives. We're freed from that. And now we can live a life to God. We can present the members of our body, the instruments of our body to God to serve him. Christ has done that. He's freed us from that. But as you know, for many of us, to live a life for God can be difficult. It can be hard. So why is that? Why can it be so hard? So Paul's going to get into this topic of the believer's relationship to law and sin as it pertains to Christian growth. So let me give you the first part of the statement. It's in your notes. This is number one. And that's this. When it comes to law and sin, write this down. The shackles are removed. That's where we're going here first. The shackles are removed. So back in chapter 6, verse 14, Paul said that we are not under the law, but we are under grace. Now he's going to explain why that is true. And he's going to begin by giving us a very familiar analogy. Okay, he's going to give us a principle that he's wanting to communicate. Then he's going to give us a picture or an analogy, and then he's going to give us the point. So look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Paul says this, "Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives." Okay, so here's the principle. The law only controls the living. Guess what? If you're dead, then you cannot be punished by the law. The long arm of the law cannot reach you if you're dead, right? It's only for the living. That is the principle that he's trying to communicate. Now, here's the picture, the analogy, the example that he's going to give. Verse 2. He says, for example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So here Paul presents this hypothetical scenario. When a wife is married, as long as her husband is alive, she's bound to him. But if he dies, she's free to marry another dude. That's the picture that he's painting. Now, here's the point that he's driving at. Look at verse 4. He says, "So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." Paul's point is because we are identified with Christ, we're dead to the law. Our relationship to rules and regs, to the law, is different. It's changed. Now, watch him explain why this is important. Look at verse 5. He says, "For," okay, that's an explanatory conjunction. He's explaining why. "For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Okay, fill this in and we'll explain it. We are no longer bound to the law. Instead, we are joined to Christ. And we are no longer bound to the law. Instead, we are joined to Christ, to him who was raised from the dead, right? We're joined to Christ. You see, folks, the Christian life, listen, the Christian life isn't just about keeping a bunch of rules. Okay, we're just not all about rule keeping. In fact, according to verse 5, Paul says the law by itself just arouses sinful passions. Paul, what in the world do you mean? What's that? Okay, let me ask you this. What happens when you tell a kid, don't eat that piece of cake? Right, it's sitting on the dining room table, it's on that platter, and you know, it's got that frosting, maybe some little green or, you know, confetti speckles on it, whatever you call that stuff. You know, and he's looking at that thing, and he's just licking his chops. That's so tasty. Don't eat that cake. I'm going to walk out of this room. You better not eat that cake. What is that kid doing? He's just salivating. Oh, but just a little nibble. It's just a taste, right? What's the being aroused in him? Sinful desires to take that cake for himself and to eat it, right? The commandment's given, but it's arousing something inside of him. You know, in Exodus chapter 20, God gives the Ten Commandments. So he says, thou shalt not have any, what, idols before me. What do they do in Exodus chapter 32? Oh, Aaron, we need something to worship. Can you make something up? Oh, say a golden calf so that we can worship it? But I'm just saying there seems to be a pattern here. There's a pattern. Look, being bound to the law without being bound to Christ just causes problems for us. If you're just all about rules and Christ is by the wayside, he's not a focus, it's going to cause problems for us. So then what about the law? Does that mean it's bad? Look at verse 7. Well, that's what Paul has to say about it. Verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would have not known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would have not known what coveting really was if the law hadn't said, you shall not covet. Folks, it's kind of nice to have the speed limit posted on the side of the road so you don't get a ticket. You know, sorry, officer. I thought this was a 90. I didn't know it was a 35. It's nice to know. And that's what the law does. It exposes our sinfulness. And you know what? That's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing. The problem is not the law. According to Paul, it's the sin that uses the law. In fact, look at verse 8. He says, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was it. I didn't know it was wrong. Verse 9, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. He found out, hey, coveting's wrong. Verse 10, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. And through the commandment, put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Verse 13, did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. When we focus on the law, folks, if our focus is just on law, we are deceived into sinning, which in turn kills our spiritual lives. That's what's happening with Paul. How? Fill this one in. Sin can use the law to create a false sense of safety. I'll explain that. Sin can use the law, our rules, our disciplines, sin can use that to create a false sense of safety. When we just focus on rules, folks, without focusing on Christ, sin will bring about that false sense of safety that's reliant on us to keep the rules. It's all about me. I don't need Jesus. I don't need Christ. I just need to follow these rules. And that makes us feel safe. At the forefront of the minds of 2,206 passengers and 808 crew were the expectations of pleasure and enjoyment as they boarded a luxurious cruise liner departing from Southampton, England for a voyage across the vast Atlantic Ocean to the American coastal state of New York. built in Belfast by Harlan and Wolfe Shipyard during 1909 to 1911 for the British shipping company White Star Line, this cruise liner measured 900 feet long and more than 100 feet high. It could reach speeds of 30 knots and was seen by some as the world's fastest ship. It was the embodiment of style, comfort, and luxury, and included an onboard gymnasium, swimming pool, library, and superb restaurants and cabins, as well as a powerful wireless telegraph system for the convenience of passengers. It was equipped with individualized watertight compartments, giving people a sense that it was virtually unsinkable. Some who boarded this ship were among the wealthiest people in the world. The date was April 10th, 1912, as this lavish cruise liner headed for open waters. The winter had produced an extra amount of icebergs in the North Atlantic, but despite the warnings, the cruise liner headed out with the assurance that they could not be sunk. On Sunday night, April 14th, other ships in the area reported sightings of icebergs, but these reports were unheeded by the ship that was headed into danger. Disaster struck at 11:40 p.m. that night as the starboard side of the ship was ripped open by a floating iceberg, flooding six compartments, two compartments more than the ship was designed to withstand. By 2:30 a.m., the RMS Titanic broke in half and sunk to the bottom of the sea, killing 1,157 people and leaving the rest stranded in lifeboats in the cold Atlantic Ocean. It was one of the most devastating disasters in recent maritime history. Folks, it wasn't the ship that was the problem. It was their overconfidence in it. Sin can use the law to make us feel safe. But listen, nobody can keep the law. We all fall short. Every one of us. And if that's what we are relying on without Christ, then sin will use the law to become a death trap for us. Folks, we are no longer bound to the law. It's not about just keeping a bunch of rules. Instead, we are bound to Christ. That's Paul's point. The shackles are removed. They're removed. So let me finish the statement. Number two, the shackles are removed, but the struggle's real. The shackles have removed from law, from sin, but hey, just keeping it honest, the struggle is real. I think this is a section that we're getting into now that I think we can all relate to. And I want you to just remember this. As I am reading this, this is the Apostle Paul who is writing this. If these first verses sound victorious, I tell you what, these ones are just, they're painfully honest. Look at verse 14. Paul says this. He says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin." Right off the bat, Paul recognizes, hey, the law is spiritual. That is, it comes from God. He doesn't want them to think that he's criticizing the law. The law is a good thing. But in contrast, he recognizes that he's unspiritual. You know, some of your translations will say fleshly or of the flesh. That is, that the flesh is that weak part of us that trusts in our own efforts to win God's approval. It's all about my sheer effort. It's the weak part of us that trusts in ourselves. Me, my, it's all about me. That's the weakness of the flesh. But sin will take advantage of that. And as a result, when sin takes advantage of your flesh, when you're relying on yourself to keep the rules, watch the chaos that happens. This is verse 15. As I read this, I even stumble through it as I read it because it's frustrating and you're going to feel it. Verse 15, Paul says this. He says, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is the sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me that does it. I'm just glad I made it. But notice the frustration. It's like he's on the struggle bus. It's what I call the frustration cycle. There's a desire to obey. There's an attempt to obey. There's a failure. And then there's a condemnation. Does this sound familiar? I think we can all raise our hands with this. We all go through those struggles. And it's tough at times. You know, just because you become a justified believer, doesn't mean, listen, it doesn't mean that the old sin nature goes away. In fact, Paul recognizes his sin nature in verse 18. When you have on one side a desire to do what's good, and on the other side a weak flesh and a sin nature, then there's going to be some friction. Welcome to the Christian life as we try and live to please God and to serve Him. It's going to cause problems and it's going to be difficult. So the struggle lies in the fact that even with our best intentions to do what's right, because we are fleshly, because we have a sin nature, we still struggle with sin. In relying on our own strength and power to defeat sin and to do what's right is going to cause problems for us. You see, fill this in. The law cannot defeat indwelling sin. The law cannot defeat indwelling sin. Your rules, your disciplines by themselves cannot defeat sin. You see, Paul tells us the law exposes our sin, but it cannot rid you of the sin. You know, I sometimes will do some painting around my house, and many times when I'm painting, instead of the paint going on what I'm supposed to be painting, it goes all over me. Now, I don't know how it happens, but it happens. Now, when I stand at the mirror, that mirror shows me how much of a clown that I look like with that paint all over me. But what that mirror can't do is it cannot clean me. Folks, the law cannot defeat sin. It cannot cleanse me of my sin, just like that mirror cannot cleanse me of the paint. Why? Because we have a weak flesh. So if you think that just keeping a bunch of rules are going to bring about change and you're going to struggle because you need something more powerful or someone more powerful than your flesh, than you by yourself. So here's Paul's conclusion. Okay, watch how he's going to describe these two laws or principles at work in his mind. And just feel the desperation that he has in this. Verse 21, he says, so I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Do you see the two laws at work in his mind? Again, even with his best intentions, he struggles at doing good because evil is right there with him, waging a war in his mind, making him a prisoner of sin. Feel the desperation. What a wretched man I am. But then he asks this question. Who will rescue me? Well, here's who. Look at verse 25. He says, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice who his focus of deliverance is on. It's on Christ. The focus for deliverance is not on self. It's not on me. It's not on my sheer effort, but it's on Jesus. Okay? Watch him sum this up. Verse 25, the rest of 25. He says, so then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Man, what a predicament. What a dilemma. But praise the Lord, we have a deliverer that rescues us from sin's domination. Remember last week we talked about sin being that, you know, that dominating, that condemning, dominating force that just wants to wrap its chain around us. Christ has broken the chain. And the focus is always, even as the believer, the justified believer, is always on Christ. That's Paul's focus. Fill this in. Deliverance comes through Christ, not personal resolve. Right? Deliverance comes through Christ, not personal resolve. When you try to defeat sin with your own strength, on your own power, without Christ, it's like trying to bench press the car and someone telling you, just keep trying harder. You know, I don't think I can do that. I highly doubt anybody in here can bench press a car. But it's not just about sheer effort. You know, for many of us, the desire is real. Just like Paul. I want to do what's right. We sincerely want to do what's right. But it's like the more we try and fail, the more defeated we become. Folks, it doesn't mean, though, I don't get me wrong here. It doesn't mean we work out our faith with fear and trembling. In fact, we learned last week that we're called to put sin to death. Mortification, right? But you can't, listen, you can't do it on your own. You cannot do it on your own. Deliverance comes through Christ, not yourself. So I think the call for us that Paul is pushing us towards in this passage is number three. Stop relying on yourself for life change. Stop relying on yourself for life change. Paul's made it clear that the law cannot save and self-effort cannot sanctify. I think he's made that clear. So then the question is, what should our goal be as believers then? I mean, after all, shouldn't we work to become more like Christ, who's morally perfect? Shouldn't we work towards that? Shouldn't we repay God's kindness towards us by pursuing good deeds? You know, since God has saved us from condemnation, shouldn't we sanctify ourselves through fasting, through prayer, through studying Scripture, through giving, through all these spiritual disciplines? Shouldn't we be doing that? You know, I think if any self-improvement is done through the energy of the flesh, it's just not going to happen. You can push yourself to utter exhaustion trying hard to be like Christ, but you might have an easier time of catching a cloud and pinning it down. Notice my little shout out, The Sound of Music. Okay, never mind. That was a long time ago. It's hard. No one can do it. You know, some people might acknowledge how hard it is to achieve the perfection of God, yet they still aim high. Others might lower the standard of perfection to bring it within easier reach, and then they claim victory over sin. Either way, if you are relying on yourself for life change, then you are swimming upstream of a raging river. It's exhausting. Folks, we're not perfect people. You and I still have a sin nature that we wrestle with. There's a time coming, we call it glorification, when that'll be eradicated, but until then,
we wrestle with it.
You know, it's not like we're saved by grace and sanctified by our own efforts. Somebody greater than us must do the work of purifying. So then, if that's the case, what is our duty as justified believers saved by grace? It's to know Jesus Christ personally with an ever-deepening intimacy. That was Paul's focus. His focus was on Christ. You know, in Philippians, when he writes to the Philippians in chapter 3, he describes himself as not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. It's not about him just keeping rules. He says, but it's that which is through faith in Christ. But then he says this statement. He says, I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings. Folks, Paul's focus was on Jesus. His focus was on Christ. It wasn't on law and rules. It was on Christ to bring about that life change. Folks, if we read Scripture, if we pray, if we meditate, if we journal, if we do all these different spiritual disciplines, do it for the sole purpose of knowing Christ's mind. If we worship, if we serve, if we do communion, or we fellowship with other believers, let's learn about him through his transforming work in other people's lives, the work that he does in them. If we feed the poor, if we defend the weak, if we comfort the lonely, if we proclaim the gospel to a broken and needy world, let our walking in his sandals give us a firsthand knowledge of his character. Let every trial, let every triumph bring us closer to knowing Christ's nature and to understanding his purposes. The focus is on Christ. You know, spiritual disciplines are not just a means of sanctification. They are a means of knowing him, of knowing Christ. Because he is the one who delivers us from the power of sin. The law can't do it. You can't do it. Nobody can do it but him. And as believers, if you stop pursuing him, if he ain't number one in your life, then you are going to struggle when sin rears its ugly head in your life. I'm just keeping it real. Just like Paul. And you'll jump on that frustration cycle, the struggle bus. God, by his sheer grace, has removed the shackles of law and sin. But even still, the struggle's real. Because we have a flesh that sin will use to get us to rely on ourselves and not on Christ. Let's not let that happen. The believer does not lose because he lacks rules. He loses when he or she relies on him or herself. Because indwelling sin will overpower self-effort. Which is why we need to stop just trying to change ourselves. Instead, we need to depend on Christ to live in us and through us to bring about that change. Don't lose focus on him. Even as you're walking through life and temptations come, as sin comes into your life, do not lose focus on Christ. Keep him number one in your life. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Even though at times it's frustrating to read. But Lord, you know us better than we know ourselves. And the fact that we still have a sin nature and we have a fleshly part of us that's weak, that makes us depend on ourselves to bring about change, Lord, you know that. But Lord, you just didn't leave us just to struggle. You have sent us Christ, who has freed us from law and has freed us from sin. And now, when we focus on Him, when we trust in Him, as we cultivate our relationship with Him, Lord, You bring about change in us. Lord, we thank You for that. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your love. We pray all this in Jesus' name. We pray it by the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord. Amen.